Wanted to make use of that, so I want to give credit to him this morning for that. Let's bow our heads together and ask the Lord to speak to us through his word, that we would gain wisdom for living in a way that honors him. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for the gift once again of your word. Lord, I pray that often on Sunday mornings, but I mean it. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that you have loved us so much that you have worked by your Spirit through men and women to give us this precious word to have in our hands, to understand, to study, to have the Spirit of God work in us to illuminate to us. And Lord, I pray that that would happen again this morning and that we would be both hearers and doers of the word. We want to respond, Lord, in a way that you receive glory. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Phil Calloway tells the following story. He says, Kevin Birch and I grew up together in the same little town, but we seldom bumped into each other outside the hockey rink. And believe me, when we met there, sparks sometimes flew. In high school, I took up refereeing. I still don't know why. Perhaps I wanted to learn a few lessons about the depravity of man. One night while refereeing a game, I watched Kevin, who is not a dentist, attempt to remove the teeth of a fellow sportsman. After stopping the play, I informed him of his crime and invited him to spend 2 short minutes in the penalty box, thinking of mending his ways. Skating towards the penalty box, Kevin let me know I had serious problems with my eyesight, that my nose was crooked, and that there were some pretty bad people in my family tree. In other words, the air matched his uniform, a deep blue. While reporting the penalty to the timekeeper, I thought of making Kevin sit a while longer, perhaps 4 to 6 years, but instead I grinned at him. So you didn't like my call, huh? He shook his head and then surprised me. Calloway, he said, I'm sorry. I need to talk to you. I'll wait for you after the game. Now, I've heard this before from other players. I've even heard this from parents. But following the game, Kevin approached me with good intentions. It's been quite a week, he said, apologizing again. Do you have a few minutes to talk? Over a tall glass of Coke in a nearby restaurant, he told me of his struggle with friends, with substance abuse, and with God. I don't know if I said much that night that was helpful. All I did was listen. When Kevin informed me that he was finished with his faith in God, I said, well, if you ever need a religious fanatic to talk to, you know where to find me. We laughed together, and during the next few years, he took me up on my offer quite often. Sometimes late at night, the phone would ring and Kevin would be desperate. I need you to pray for me. Things aren't going well. And while he listened at the other end of the line, I would pray. 15 years have passed and I've watched him come back to God. I've also watched him become one of my closest friends on the face of the earth. He's a farmer by trade, and when he's out steering a tractor, you'll probably find him praying with his eyes open. I pray for you, he tells me, when I remember to. I'm not the best at remembering, but I try. Sometimes when I travel, I ask Kevin to come along. Sitting on a plane bound for Toronto recently, he finally got up the nerve to ask me a question he'd been pondering for years. How'd your nose get so crooked? Well, when I was in 9th grade, I weighed less than 100 pounds, I told him. So I started lifting weights, and one day I was bench pressing 40 pounds and my arms gave way. Guess where the barbells landed? Kevin laughed until I thought he would need an oxygen mask. The very next day, while sightseeing at the CN Tower, the world's largest freestanding structure, Kevin turned to say something to me and walked nose first into a huge sliding glass door. He hit it so hard he knocked it off its hinges. We spent the afternoon in a nearby hospital where I watched the doctors push, pull, and prod that nose until he was satisfied it wasn't broken. If it wasn't broken before, Kevin said on our way out, it is now. By the time we headed for home, his nose was twice the size of normal. Black shadows had formed around his eyes. He looked like a raccoon who'd taken up boxing. I feel your pain, I told him. Good friends do that. We talked about our friendship then and of the time we met outside the penalty box. I wonder where I'd be if you'd thrown me out of the game that night, Kevin said, looking out the window at the setting sun. I'm not sure where I would be either. You see, after we got home, a doctor informed me that Kevin's nose was indeed broken for sure. In fact, if you saw us standing together, you'd swear we had the same plastic surgeon. Every time Kevin looks in the mirror now, he has a small reminder of me. And every time he hesitates before opening a glass door, he smiles and says a prayer for a friend with a broken nose. Friendship. It's a theme that's relevant for all of us. We all need friends. And God, in his wisdom, has created us to be relational beings. We have a need to be loved and cared for, and we have a need to love and care for others as well. Life's experiences are richer and deeper when they're shared. The challenges of life are easier when someone walks through them with us. And we know that continual isolation is not healthy for us. We need a connection with other people, and we need to know that there are people in our corner, people who value us and will be there through the difficult things in life. In the classic tale by J.R.R. Tolkien, known as The Lord of the Rings, we're introduced to two characters that have a deep friendship. Frodo Baggins and Sam Gamgee are hobbits, and in this story, Frodo is chosen to take an evil ring of power to its place of origin and destroy it. Only then will Middle-earth be liberated from its oppressive power. Sam, being the loyal friend that he is, chooses to accompany Frodo on this journey, this dangerous journey. And as they leave their homes, Frodo says to Sam, "It's going to be very dangerous, Sam. It's dangerous already. Most likely, neither of us will come back." "Well, if you don't come back, sir, then I shan't, that's for certain," said Sam. "Don't you leave him," they said to me. "Leave him," I said, "I never mean to. I'm going with him if he climbs to the moon, and if any of those Black Riders try to stop him, they'll have Sam Gamgee to reckon with," I said. And that deep friendship prevails. Sam accompanies Frodo, and together they face trials and dangers of many kinds. Through it all, Sam never wavers. He continually bolsters Frodo in spirit, and at the end, as Frodo's strength fails him, Sam literally carries Frodo up the side of Mount Doom, where at last the ring can be destroyed and Middle-earth can be redeemed. You know, we delight to cheer for characters like that because their friendship is so compelling. There's such a loyalty, such a drive to see the good of the other accomplished. As we continue in our series through the book of Proverbs, we come to this theme of friendship. But more than that, I want us to see God's intended purpose for friendship. And it's once again rooted in the gospel. You see, God's friendship with us through Christ is redemptive in its purpose. And therefore, our friendships with others, both inside and outside the family of God, are intended to be redemptive. One author expressed it this way: "The gospel of Christ's life, death, and resurrection is about God being glorified in all things as all things are becoming redeemed through him. Redemption, then, can take place at every level and in every moment. Any act or decision that furthers God's purpose is redemptive. Any act or decision that furthers God's purpose is redemptive. To experience a friendship that is redemptive is to experience a relationship where God is at work in your life and God is at work in your friend's life to accomplish his purposes. And that kind of friendship means that when God is at work, his work is celebrated, his work is encouraged, his work is obeyed. In our English dictionary, the word redeem means to gain or regain something that was lost. A redemptive friendship is one that seeks to gain and regain God's rightful place in our lives. And that will necessarily include both encouraging a friend in the right direction and then working to keep them from taking steps that would be the wrong direction. The centrality of Jesus is always in view when a friendship is redemptive in nature. The centrality of Jesus is always in view when a friendship is redemptive in nature. Let's look together at a few verses in Proverbs that will help us to define the actions and attitudes necessary to have healthy, redemptive friendships. And the first mark of a redemptive friendship is that true friends give earnest counsel. Look at Proverbs 27:9. It says this: "Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel." In the ancient world, oil and perfume were considered priceless treasures. You'll remember in John chapter 12 when, as an act of worship, Mary took an expensive bottle of perfume and anointed Jesus' feet. That was an extravagant gift. Judas took exception to the act and said that that bottle could have been sold for 300 denarii. When you think about the fact that one denarii was a day's wages for a laborer, you get the idea of what a valuable gift, what an expressive sacrifice that she made to him. That was almost a year's wages. It was very, very significant. And Proverbs uses this picture, this value of oil and perfume, to say that we are to treasure a friend's counsel, a friend's earnest counsel. We all know what it is to wrestle with decisions, some of them very weighty ones. These are decisions that will affect a significant portion of our lives, maybe for quite a while. And we don't take that lightly. And it's in those moments that we need godly counsel from trusted friends. It's in those moments when that is indeed a treasure to us. They perhaps see things that we don't. They can also have a more objective look at the issue because they're not as emotionally invested in it. A true friend is willing to point out where our thinking is wrong, where maybe we've not considered the things that we should. In Proverbs 15:22, we read this, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." The kind of counsel that's meant here is counsel that is selfless, counsel that is sincere, and most importantly, counsel that has God's glory and our good in mind. That's the kind of counsel that we should be seeking. Someone who will come alongside us and say, "I think this might be the way to go. I think this is the way to honor and glorify Jesus in your life." That kind of counsel is rare. It's kind of counsel that's not given flippantly. It's usually counsel that's given after a time of thoughtful prayer, when that friend of yours has knelt before God and said, "God, I want to encourage my friend. I want them to honor you. How can I help them? What can I say to them?" That's why Proverbs treats this kind of counsel as so valuable. I think we've mentioned this before, but in the 1600s, the Quakers had a very specific practice when they were looking for counsel or advice on a certain decision. They would gather trusted friends together, and they would sit together in the room, and those friends became what was known as the Clearness Committee. And the role of those friends was simply to ask questions of the one who was facing the decision. Questions like, "Well, have you thought of this? Have you given consideration to what might happen if you were to take this step or maybe this step?" And the goal of those questions is to guide that individual to think of all the angles, but most importantly, to honor Jesus in the decision that was to be made. You and I are called to be a clearness committee for one another. We're called to give godly counsel. We're called to help one another in times of decision, to hear from God and to make choices that honor Jesus and move his kingdom forward. And so the mark of a true friend, one of the marks of them, is their earnest counsel, their godly counsel, their desire to advise us in a way that would honor Jesus. But not only does a true friend give earnest counsel, they also give trustworthy correction. Look at Proverbs 27, verse 6. "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Now, the difference between correction and counsel is simply this. The goal of counsel is to prevent something bad, and the goal of correction is to restore something good. Counsel is sought in order to keep from going down the wrong path, and correction becomes necessary when we've already gone down the wrong path. Correction is never easy to take. This verse in Proverbs describes it as a wound. It's not comfortable. Because of pride, we very often will resist that kind of correction in our lives, even though it's offered by a friend. We're far more comfortable with people affirming our every decision. We like to have yes people around us, don't we? And in times of crisis, often we'll only gather those who see it our way so that we hear what we want to hear. But Proverbs describes those kind of friends who only tell you what you want to hear as enemies, who multiply kisses, but don't give that loving wound that a true friend would give. See, those kind of friends are more interested in their own comfort, and therefore they tell you what's easy. But when we've made an unwise decision, we need correction far more than we need kisses. We need someone who will look at our lives with a biblical, God-centered worldview. Someone who will say, "This way dishonors Jesus." We need someone who's unwilling to let us continue down that destructive path. We need someone who won't pretend that the situation is not serious, because God treats sin as serious every time. I remember two distinct times in my life when I was soundly rebuked by my dad. Now, there was many more than two times when I needed to be rebuked, but these two stand out in my memory. In each case, I had made a decision that was unwise, And that decision had the potential to lead to more unwise decisions. And my dad took me aside and told me exactly what he thought of my decisions. He was calm. His thoughts were collected. But I still wince when I think about what he said to me. His words were pointed. On one occasion, he told me that he was disappointed in me. That he had raised me a certain way. He had invested in my life in this way. And I had made a decision that dishonored the Lord. And he said, "Dan, I'm disappointed in you." And I remember that so vividly because, as many young boys do, I wanted my dad's affirmation. I wanted to know where I stood in his eyes. And I never wanted to lose that again. When this verse in Proverbs uses the word wound, I get it. I feel it. It's unpleasant. It causes pain. But I wouldn't trade it. You know, it's ironic that those two memories of my dad rebuking me are some that I hang on to the hardest, that I cherish in a way. They have shaped how I will respond in similar circumstances in the future. And as much as those memories are painful, as much as they remind me of a time when I was ashamed of my actions, his words were intended to be redemptive, and they have been. I go back to that again and again, and I thank God that I had a dad who was concerned about my spiritual health and took the time to say what I did not want to hear but needed to hear. My friends, we need those kind of people in our lives. We need friends who will come alongside and say, "I love you too much to let you continue in that direction." And we need to be that kind of a friend to others, having earned the right, who are also willing to bring the correction that's needed. Charles Bridge was a preacher and theologian in the Church of England in the early 1800s. And he once said this about the true nature of friendship. "What is a friend? Who will be a real blessing to my soul? Is it enough that he will humor my fancies and flatter my vanity? Is it enough that he loves my person and would spend his time and energies in my service? This comes far short of my requirement. I am a poor and straying sinner, with a wayward will and a blinded heart, going wrong at every step. The friend for my case is one who will watch over me with open rebuke, be a reprover when needful, not a flatterer. The genuineness of a friendship without this mark is more than doubtful, its usefulness utterly paralyzed." See, this man wanted a friend who would be willing to say what was hard to say. Someone who would encourage him in the way that would honor Jesus rather than allow him to continue in a way that would dishonor Jesus. The willingness to give trustworthy connection is one of the marks of a true friend. The final mark of a true friend is found in Proverbs 17:17, where it says this, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A true friend offers earnest counsel when we're seeking the right path. They offer trustworthy correction when we're already on the wrong path. And this third quality is already at work in those first two. They give consistent care regardless of which path we're staring down. These are the friends that stick with you. These are the Frodos and the Sams who are there regardless. Whatever hardship comes, whatever difficulty comes, they're there. In the original Hebrew, the phrase "at all times" in this verse is actually placed at the very beginning of the verse. And that placement is meant to emphasize that the time when loving care is offered is central. It's to be all the time. Even when times are difficult, even when there's adversity, even when we're going through things that are ugly and unpleasant, this kind of friend is there offering consistent care the whole time. Galatians 6:2 instructs us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to faithfully and consistently care for one another and help one another through the storms of life. And our model for what that looks like is our Lord Jesus. In John 13:34, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Our loving care for one another is to be modeled after the perfect love of Jesus that he demonstrated for us here on earth. In obedience to his Father, Jesus sought the redemption of the people around him. He didn't back away when their lives were messy. He didn't pull back for the sake of his own comfort or popularity when spending time with broken people was frowned upon. Jesus gave his life for us. Jesus now lives his life in us. Jesus is our ultimate friend. He even refers to himself as such in John 15:12-15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus is our ultimate friend. He is our best, surest, greatest, wisest, most faithful friend. Our earthly friendships reflect only the smallest fraction of the glory of his heavenly and divine friendship. And we are to pursue our friendship with him first of all, and then we are invited to reach out to others in friendship just as Jesus has done to us. True friendship demonstrates consistent care. People love us regardless of what we're facing. They stick it out with you when the path is marked by adversity. So I thought about this, I was struck by how busy our lives are, in this culture in particular. We are so busy. We have so much on the go. And one of the ramifications of that is that we have less and less time to spend with people because we're so poured into the activities that we think we've been called to do. And the less time we spend with people, the shallower our relationships remain. And I doubt that a shallow relationship has a great chance of being a redemptive relationship. Why are we content with that in this society? Why are we ruled by the clock, by the tasks before us? By God's working in us, we need to slow down. We need to be more others-focused. We need to be willing to take the time for relationships, and we need to invite God to make those relationships redemptive in every way, so that those relationships reflect the good work that he has done in us. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Remember at Thanksgiving time how one member of the family is usually designated as the official turkey carver. And they take out that long metal rod, and they take out the carving knife, and they begin to apply pressure and force, and they move it back and forth, and they sharpen that knife so that it does its intended purpose. That's a picture of how we are to be active in one another's lives. Iron sharpening iron, honing one another, encouraging each other to be the instrument in the Redeemer's hands that he desires us to be. We do that by offering counsel. We do that by offering correction. And we do that by offering care, so that neither of us become dull. This past week, I was in Salmon Arm at district board meetings, and one of the unpleasant tasks that we had this set of meetings was to talk about how we could help to care for a pastor's family, because that pastor had been so long in unhealthy practices that he had become disqualified, at least for now, from ministry, and had to step out, and his family is on their own, and they're questioning whether their marriage is going to survive. And that led us to a discussion about what safeguards do each of us in that room at that time have in place to keep us pure, to keep us walking in a way that honors Jesus, because none of us are above that. We all have the potential to fall. And one of the pastors shared that he had a list of questions and a group of trusted friends. And they would get together on a regular basis and they would run through these questions. Have you looked at pornography this week? Have you honored your wife this week? Have you spent time in God's word alone? And a number of other questions. I don't know what they all are, but that was one of the ways that he was endeavoring to honor Jesus. And he gathered these friends around him who would be willing to ask the questions that are hard to ask, to ask the questions that make us uncomfortable. That's an iron sharpening iron kind of exercise. It was the desire of these men to be pure before God. And they wanted to do that together. That's a demonstration of a friend who shows consistent care, who loves at all times. I would invite us this morning to consider the relationships that God has opened up to you. I want you to consider the people, both fellow believers and those who don't yet know Jesus, and think about the time that you're privileged to spend together. And then ask this question: are those friendships redemptive in nature? Are you seeing opportunities to give counsel, to give correction, to give care? And as you evaluate these friendships, ask God to give you wisdom on how you can grow in your contribution of redemption in that relationship. It may mean giving friends a greater measure of your time. It may mean stripping your schedule of some of that busyness that swallows so much of it. It's far too easy for us, as individuals and as a church, to be task-oriented instead of people-oriented. And I believe God would have us to be people-oriented. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not to plan this event. It's not to spend time doing this task and setting great amounts of time. Those are not unimportant things. But Jesus said the second greatest commandment is that we would love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. We need to work at changing the busyness of our lives and being a people who are people-oriented. And after you've evaluated your contribution to the friendships God's given you, then evaluate also your response. If one of those close friends comes to you and offers a word of correction, are you teachable? Are you willing to receive that kind of correction? Do you seek out that kind of input? Or are you one who gathers yes men around you? People who will just tell you what you want to hear. We need to look for people to be a clearness committee for us. We need people who will ask us the hard questions, questions that might reveal a selfish motive or an area of blindness in our lives. That's part of the blessing of being in the family of God. And that's part of the blessing of allowing God to choose the people that we spend time with and worship with. See, everyone that God brings to this place at this time is by His choosing. And we can benefit from one another. And we need to be willing to do so. We need to be willing to learn from one another, even when what we have to learn is difficult for us to hear. One other thing that we should consider before we close. In your growing up years, most likely your parents challenged you to be careful about the friendships that you chose. Probably that warning came mostly in your teen years because that was a year of great peer pressure. Tremendous struggle sometimes to stand. And your parents warned you because any relationship can carry the danger of being influenced in the wrong direction. Rather than you influencing them in the direction of Jesus, they influence you in a direction away from that. So how do we discern those relationship boundaries? Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." We have the capacity to become like the ones we spend the most time with. We will become foolish if we spend time only with the foolish. And we can grow in wisdom when we spend time with people who are also growing in God's wisdom. So how do we choose our relationships wisely? Because we are called to reach out to those who don't yet know Jesus. So how do we know when that friendship will be wise and when it will be unwise? I don't think there's any easy answer to that. And I think we need to, before God, pray about those situations one at a time. That's also a time when we should be inviting friends to give us godly counsel. But author Anthony Salvaggio offers a question that can sometimes bring a measure of clarity to these situations. He invites us to ask ourselves this question: is this friendship or association leading the unbeliever to the light, or is it drawing me to the darkness? He then offers two biblical examples. The example of Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth. Naomi had a great influence on Ruth, so much so that Ruth felt a loyalty to her and followed Naomi back to Israel's homeland and ended up embracing Ruth's God. On the other hand was Lot, who chose the lush grazing grounds right next to Sodom and Gomorrah and made one compromise after another, and the results for him and his whole family were disastrous. Those are two examples of the effects that those we associate with can have on us, and we need wisdom. We need to ask God for guidance in those things so that they remain redemptive. Another thing to clue into is that usually unwise friendships revolve somehow around rebellion to authority. Rebellion to authority that God has placed there. Proverbs 24, 21, and 22 says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster from them will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both." If one of your friendships is encouraging you to rebel against God or rebel against authority that God has established, that's an unhealthy association, and you need to limit that in your life. God created us to be relational beings. He created us to function in the context of friendships, and He intends our friendships to be redemptive, to always be leading towards a deeper walk with Jesus. True friends are those who offer earnest counsel in times of decision. True friends offer trustworthy correction when we've disobeyed God and step into sin. And true friends are those who continually care for us and show it in tangible ways. Do you have wise friendships in your life right now? Are you offering this depth of friendship to those around you? Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And that friend ultimately is Jesus Christ. All other friendships are secondary, and cultivating our relationship with Him is the wisest and most redemptive of our actions, and a growing relationship with Him will make all the difference in the other relationships that He calls us to. Let's pray. Father, would You help us to be wise? Would You help us to learn from the pages of Scripture about what friendships should look like? And Lord, I pray that by Your enabling, we will be the kind of friends that seek redemptive things in all circumstances. That we will be the kind of people who encourage those around us to go deeper with Jesus, who encourage those who don't yet know Jesus to consider Him for their life. Lord, I pray that You would do that work in us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to gather around the Lord's table together and invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A passage that reminds us of what we do and why we do it. Where would we be without God's friendship for us? Where would we be without the redemption that He has offered us? The Lord's table is a time for us to celebrate how we have been blessed beyond measure. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" I'm going to invite Andrew and Norm and Laramie, if they would join me.